I don't think that Daphith probably needs an introduction from me, but for the sake of formality, I will do this. We met about 14 years ago, was it, when I first time I came to New Zealand, and you and Ian were at the conference there in Hamilton, and that was the beginning of a really special friendship. I thank God for Daphith and for all of the times that we've had together. Most of them here in New Zealand. He has been to my house in California. Really appreciate you very much, brother. And our church in California has adopted Daphith, and we pray regularly for you and for the ministry here. He's a leader in the churches here. The fellowship in many ways continues to act as it does because of his leadership. Of course, you know, Daphith is a graduate of what was then the Evangelical Theological College of Wales. Now, then it became West, Wales Evangelical School of Theology. Now it's called Union College, or just Union. And so it has different names, but he's from the old days. So make you happy, Rich, he's, you know, the old days? Okay. His wife, Maria, of course, is a wonderful woman, and their two children, Ajinkia and Anjali. He's been 22 years here in New Zealand serving Christ, and for the last 12 has been a pastor in Palmerston North at what is called Cross Point Church. And to me, it was very important to have Daphith part of this conference today. He kept saying to me, why me? Why do you want me? Well, brother, it's because we love you, because we're one with you, and because I know that you have a lot of important things to say to us. So thank you. I know you feel nervous, but don't. These people all know you and love you. It's the folks around the world who are watching who who perhaps don't know you, but thank you for your willingness to join with us. We look forward to hearing God's word from you.
Oh, it's a delight to be with you this morning and to see so many friends. Look, I can see you, and then I can't see you. I've had to start wearing these things, and this is the first time I'm wearing them in public because I'm afraid I can't see what I've written down here. And I've been wearing them for 6 months in my study, thinking I've really got to get used to using these things because when I get in public, I'm going to feel so self-conscious. Now I've made you self-conscious as well. Anyway, it is a joy to be here, despite my trepidation and nervousness. And I'm glad for the welcome that Jim has given. I'm glad that he has organized this event. I think it's really important that we know about this theological seminary that is being presented today, and either directly or indirectly, our churches will be benefited as a result of this seminary. And I hope and pray that it would be both directly as well as indirectly that we will be benefited. About 2,000 years ago, the greatest event in the history of the world took place. A man was led out of the city of Jerusalem up a hill across a valley, and there he was crucified. It wasn't a particularly unique event. Thousands of people lost their lives upon Roman crosses in those days. And on each side of this particular man that I'm referring to, two other men lost their lives as they were executed in this barbaric way. But this man changed the world. This man brought expectation and hope to a world full of hopelessness and sorrow and suffering. But how did he do it? How is it that this man who 2,000 years ago was executed upon a Roman cross is still changing lives today? How is it that as I look out upon this congregation, I see faces drawn from all the corners of the earth, different nationalities and ethnicities? Most of you, if not all of you, have been affected by what this man did 2,000 years ago. How is that? About 7 weeks after this man, whom you know to be Jesus of Nazareth, was executed on that cross, a group of his followers were assembled in a room in Jerusalem. And as they prayed there and waited there in obedience to his command, a phenomenon overwhelmed them as the Spirit of God descended upon them. And they went out of that upper room and they were speaking to the vast crowds that had assembled in Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. But as they spoke to the people who had come from all corners of the Roman Empire to celebrate this great Jewish festival, they found themselves speaking in the language of the different peoples who had come. And people were puzzled. And they looked at one another and said, well, how is this that these men are speaking to us in our own languages? And so the spokesman among them, Peter, stood up before those crowds and he began to tell them about what had happened. He spoke to them about what the prophets had foretold would happen. He spoke to them about the scriptures that they knew and loved and which informed their hopes and expectations. And he told the people who were gathered in Jerusalem on that day that what the prophets had foretold had come to pass, that the Messiah whom they were longing for had come into this world. And he proceeded to explain to them how Jesus of Nazareth was the fulfillment of those Old Testament prophecies, and how that his death on the cross was not an accident of fate. It wasn't the result of a cruel empire that was oppressing Israel, but it was the plan and the purpose of God to provide a sacrifice for the sins of his people. And that man was that sacrifice. And through that man, those who were before him could be reconciled to the God against whom they had rebelled and whose laws they had broken and under whose curse and condemnation they were now standing. And as Peter preached on that day, many in that vast congregation were cut to their hearts and they cried out to him, what must we do? And he appealed to them to believe, to repent, to be baptized, demonstrating their allegiance to Jesus as Messiah. And on that day, we're told that 3,000 souls were added to the church. A little while later, another man is out in a region of Samaria. Not everything has gone well for the church. The church has grown. Thousands have been added to it in Jerusalem. Even many of the priests have come to believe that Jesus was the promised Messiah and have put their trust in him. But there's also fierce opposition. The hatred and jealousy of the Pharisees is still there as it was in Jesus' own day. And there was persecution of the church and with the loss of their first martyr, Stephen, the church was dispersed, sent out from Jerusalem, fleeing from the persecution. They went throughout Judea and into Samaria, and among them was a man named Philip. And the scriptures tell us that these people who went out, who fled the persecution, didn't go silently. They went out talking about Jesus, proclaiming the name of Jesus. As Peter had done on the day of Pentecost, so they did, and called men and women and boys and girls to repent of their sins, to believe in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins. And as Philip preached, we're told in Acts chapter 8 and verse 12, as he preached this good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, many were baptized, both men and women. Sometime later, Peter is found in the home of a Gentile. We don't have the time to go into the background to how it was that this committed Jew, concerned to honor God through obedience to the law, would be found in the presence of these Gentiles, which he himself admitted as he spoke to them was unlawful for him. But there he is. He's in this room full of people who have heard about the way, about the Christians, and are inquiring, seeking to understand the message that they are proclaiming. And as Peter preaches there to these Gentiles, the Spirit of God comes upon them, and similar phenomena to what had occurred in Jerusalem occurs here among the Gentiles. And Peter and later the other apostles are convinced then that the gospel is not for the Jew only, but also for the Greek. And so Paul becomes the missionary to the Gentile church, doesn't he? And he travels throughout the Roman world. And we find him in Pisidian Antioch, recorded for us in Acts chapter 13. And there he is, he's preaching to the Jews in the synagogue, and he's telling them about Jesus Christ, and he's calling them to believe in him as the Messiah, to repent of their sins and follow him. But there's resistance there. They're unwilling to respond to the appeal of Paul that they should turn to God through Jesus Christ. And Paul turns to the Gentiles. And Luke tells us in chapter 13 and verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. As many as were appointed to eternal life. How is it that you are here this morning? It is because someone preached the good news to you. That is how it has been since the Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost. That is how God has chosen to bring many sons into his glory. The good news that has the power to make a radical difference in this world is proclaimed through the preaching of those whom God has called. This is what Paul argues in Romans chapter 10. He says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? people who hear and believe the gospel will be saved. But how will they hear if no one preaches? And Paul's last question is, how will anyone preach unless they are sent? You see, what Paul is describing here isn't someone's little whim, little idea that, oh, it would be very nice to go out and tell someone else about the great change that's taken in my life, and maybe they will benefit somehow from what I have to say to them. No, Paul is saying that God chooses men to proclaim his word to the saving of sinners. That God chooses, that God sends. Indeed, the language that Paul uses here is that he asks the question, how will they call on him, the ESV says, in whom they have not believed, and how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? But in actuality, the Greek says, how will they to believe him whom they have not heard? You see, when the chosen messenger is sent by God, he is sent with God's message in such a way that the words he speaks are God's words. He speaks with all the authority of God himself as he calls men and women to know Jesus Christ, to believe in Jesus Christ, and to respond to Jesus Christ in faith and obedience. It is Jesus Christ who is speaking. And so we need to consider, what is this sending? What is this calling of preachers? How does Christ send the preacher to speak his words with his authority to the saving of sinners? Now, I've quoted from the book of Acts and given you examples of the preaching of the early church, and we could say, well, there's Peter preaching, and he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. There's Paul preaching, and he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. That's what Christ has given to his church, isn't it? Ephesians chapter 4. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Ah, the apostles and prophets, yes, I can understand how they are chosen by Christ in an extraordinary way. Well, the confession speaks in those terms of the offices of apostle and prophet. Our brother Jim Renihan, in his book Edification and Beauty, refers to a ordination sermon of Nehemiah Cox, in which he explains that the extraordinary offices of apostle, evangelist, and prophet were considered to have ended with the completion of the canon of Scripture. But the ordinary officers, elders and deacons, continued on through the post-apostolic era. Apostles, he says, we've heard this word before, so you know what it means, antecedent to the church. Apostles came before the church. The apostles and prophets are the foundation of the church. The church is built on this foundation of the apostles and prophets. They came first and they received their call and appointment directly from Jesus Christ. But Paul says more than talking about apostles and prophets as a gift to the church when he writes to the Ephesians. He goes on there and he says, God has given apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In Ephesians, the pastor teaches our Christ's gift to the church for its benefit and for its progress towards the fullness of Christ. And so we again ask the question, how does Christ call them? How does Christ send them? If he hasn't personally come into this world and said to them, come, follow me. If he hasn't in some miraculous way revealed himself in the brightness of the noonday sun and said, come, follow me. I'm sending you to be my spokesman, to be my herald, to be the preacher of good news to the world. If he doesn't come to us in the extraordinary way that he called the extraordinary offices of the church, what is the ordinary way that he calls men to the ordinary offices of the church? Well, Spurgeon has a section in his book, Lectures to My Students, in which he explores the call to the ministry. And before enumerating various qualifications or evidences of a call to the ministry, he begins by saying, well, of course, a man who is called must be saved. But perhaps more than that, that he must have an assurance of salvation. A steady and settled confidence in Christ and his saving and transforming, renewing work in his own life. It must certainly begin there, mustn't it? And then Spurgeon says that he must have an overwhelming desire for the work. It must be a desire that totally takes over his whole being, so that nothing else satisfies but being engaged in this work. Apparently, he once said, if you can do anything else, do it. By which I understand he meant, if you find satisfaction, if you find fulfillment in any other employment, do that. Because there must be an overwhelming desire for this work. Paul speaks of it when he writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. And he says, you know, when a man desires the office of bishop, he desires a good thing. But I think Paul expresses it even better when he writes to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And he says in verse 16, if I preach the gospel that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. I don't think he's talking there of woe to me if I'm not clear enough in presenting the gospel. I don't think he's saying, woe to me if I preach something that is other than the gospel, if I preach a false gospel, a watered-down gospel. But he's saying, woe to me if I'm not engaged in this activity of preaching the gospel. It has possessed him. It has taken ownership of him. So that there's this overwhelming desire to preach the gospel that he cannot shake off. It would be a curse upon him if he did not engage in this activity. Spurgeon says that's one evidence of a man's call to the gospel ministry. He says then that then there must be an aptness to teach. Of course, both 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 in Paul's list of qualifications there speaks of an aptness to teach. You can't have someone preaching who has no aptness to the task, no ability to communicate with clarity, to engage the thoughts and minds of the hearers and to tug at their hearts and to draw them towards the beauty and the glory of Jesus Christ. There must be an aptness to teach, along, we might say, with all the other qualifications that he lists there. Spurgeon also says that there must be a measure of fruit through the efforts so far undertaken. It suggests that a man who is sensing this inner call of God to preach will in some way be finding opportunities to serve the church. And there will be, Spurgeon says, a measure of fruit from those efforts. I'm not 100% certain about this one in my own mind. I immediately think of someone like Isaiah. And can we say that men who preach year after year after year after year and see little or no fruit from their labors are necessarily not called to preach? I'm not sure we can. But I do think we need to be careful. And the fruit can be seen in a number of ways, you see, when we're talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are not talking only about the point at which a person becomes convinced of their sins and of Christ as Savior, such that they repent of their sins and trust in Christ. The gospel goes beyond that, surely. It goes into how that man or woman or child then begins to live their life. It's the good news that when a person entrusts themselves to Jesus Christ, he will be with them, and he who began the good work in them will bring it to completion. Surely that's the gospel as well, isn't it? The message of sanctification is as much the gospel as the message of justification. So a man may be preaching the gospel and finding that no one who is still ensnared by sin and gripped in the darkness of the deceit of Satan comes and responds and repents and believes. But every Sunday, week by week, as he's preaching this gospel, people are having their hope in Christ strengthened, their view of the glory of Christ enlarged, their trust and dependence upon the Spirit of Christ clarified. That's the gospel. That's the good news that they need to hear week by week as they face the problems of their lives, the sufferings and the hardships, the losses and the heartbreaks. They need the gospel. Every day we need the gospel. So there's fruit to be seen in different ways. But there's one more thing that Spurgeon has to say regarding the call of a man to the gospel ministry, and it's this. He must have the confirmation of the church. The call of God to gospel ministry is spoken through the voice of the church. Here's how Spurgeon puts it in lectures to my students. The will of the Lord concerning pastors is made known through the prayerful judgment of his church. It is needful as a proof of your vocation and your preaching. Sorry, let me read that again. He's speaking to students in his pastor's college. It is needful as a proof of your vocation and that your preaching should be acceptable to the people of God. The signs and marks of a true bishop or elder are laid down in the word for the guidance of the church. So he's saying that you can have all of these things. You can have a settled assurance of your own personal salvation. You can have an overwhelming desire to preach the gospel. You may have an aptness to teach. And there may be some fruitfulness in the efforts that you've been engaged in so far. But there is one thing lacking, and that is the endorsement of the church. He's saying, you are not called by God until you are called by the church. Now, we need to be clear that the call is from God, not the church. It doesn't originate in the church. Our brother Rich was talking about the inspiration of the scriptures, and he spoke about the human author and the divine author of the Word of God. Well, let me put it this way. The church is not the author of a man's call to the ministry. God is the author of his call. Again, referencing Jim Renihan in Edification and Beauty, where he's quoting Nehemiah Cox or referring to him and also to Benjamin Keach. So some of this is quotation, some of it is comments on Cox and Keach, and I can't exactly see exactly where the quotes are and the other comments are. But listen to this. Ordinary ministers, we talked about that earlier, extraordinary gifts of God to the church, ordinary gifts. Ordinary ministers are not of men in that their authority derives from humanity, nor are they by men, that is, subject to the whims of human authority and appointment. But they are by men in that they are brought to their office by the call of the church. So Nehemiah Cox, who was one of the editors probably of our Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, or the 1689 Confession, he's saying that ordinary ministers, pastor, teachers, elders in the church, are not there by the authority of men. They are not there because a group of men thought, oh, it'll be good if Bill becomes an elder. Let's appoint him to the eldership. No, he's saying they are by men to the extent that it's the church who brings them into the office, having recognized that it is God who has called them to that office. So Dr. Renihan says, Benjamin Keach argued based on this distinction that ordinary officers could not exist apart from the prior existence of a church. Now, here's an interesting thing. Extraordinary officers, apostles, prophets, are antecedent to the church. They come before the church. They are the foundation of the church. The church is built on them. And then the ordinary officers, they don't exist until the church exists. So some of you have had an interesting dilemma, haven't you? You're planting a church. What comes first? The church or its officers? Well, that's been resolved in all sorts of different ways over the years. But it's an important question because, you see, it's the church that recognizes the call of God upon the officers of its church. So if the church doesn't exist, how can there be a call of God to those officers? How can they be appointed? Who is there to recognize the call? J.L. Dagg, who was a influential theologian in the Baptist Churches of America, he wrote A Manual of Church Order. And in that he says, the divine call is not only indispensable, but it is also complete in itself. The call of God from God upon a man is indispensable, and it is complete in itself. It doesn't need anything else to complete the call. But he says, the presbytery or the eldership do not assemble to complete it, but to signify their concurrence in the persuasion that it exists. So what I'm saying to you is that God calls men to be preachers of the gospel, but he doesn't do it apart from the church. He does it through the church. So, while the call doesn't find its origin in the church, but in God, the voice of the church is essential to that call. Let me quote from Jeff Thomas in his little book, Preaching, The Man, The Message, The Method. He says, no one is called by the head, capital H, the head, until the body calls him to be its pastor. No one is called by the head, by Christ, until the body calls him to be his pastor. That is, until a gospel congregation invites you to become its pastor teacher, you are not permitted to say that the Lord Jesus has called you. Now, he may have called you, but that's not public yet, until the church makes it public. Back to Jeff Thomas. You may believe he has a long, he has and longs for such a call, and prepare yourself for it, but until the call of the church comes to you, you may have no assurance that you have a call from the church's head. So you may have this sense of call, but you can't be assured that it's from God, from Christ, until the church says it's from Christ. The assurance occurs when the church's call is given, because ultimately God's call is mediated to you through his people. His call, the call of Christ to the gospel ministry, comes through the people of Christ. Now, much of what I've said so far, it could be argued, relates to those who are called to the office of elder in the church. Of course, then it would be necessary for the church to recognize and set its seal upon a man. It's calling them to be He's been called to be their shepherd. Who's going to follow a shepherd that they haven't recognized and acknowledged to be their shepherd? Nevertheless, the framers of our confession recognize that men other than elders may be gifted by God and called by him to preach. We may think, if we're thinking in terms of the New Testament, we might think of Philip, who I've already mentioned was a preacher of the gospel and saw fruit from his ministry. Or Stephen, the first martyr. Neither, from what we can see, were in office in the church in the sense of being elders. They were deacons. If Acts chapter 6 is a reference to the first deacons being appointed in the church. Well, here's what the Second London Confession says. Although it be incumbent on the bishops or pastors of the churches to be instant in preaching the word by way of office, yet the work of preaching the word is not so peculiarly confined to them but that others also gifted and fitted by the Holy Spirit for it may and ought to perform it. So they're saying it's not just the elders who are recognized as shepherds of the church, but God gifts and calls others. Now, I left out a phrase. Did you notice I'd left out a phrase? I left out a phrase. But that others also gifted and fitted by the Holy Spirit for it and approved and called by the church may and ought to perform it. You see, they're recognizing there's an office in the church, two offices, elder and deacon. The elder office is the teaching, preaching, speaking office. But they're saying, no, there's other men who are gifted, who don't hold the office, but nevertheless, because God has gifted them and called them, have a responsibility to preach. But they're saying, even then, that call is mediated through the church. It comes through the church. Again, Jim, you should be up here. I'm quoting you all the time. Jim Renihan, in his book, Edification and Beauty, includes a section entitled Gifted Brethren, in which he outlines the cultural background of the 17th century, the arguments for and the practice of appointing such preachers who were not formally officers in the church. He notes that Nehemiah Cox, who I've already mentioned, probably one of the two editors who compiled our Baptist Confession of Faith from the Westminster Confession and the Savoy Declaration and probably some other documents, maybe including True Confessions, who knows, had these documents on the table, and they worked on those documents to show that the doctrines that they held to be biblical were orthodox in the bigger scheme of post-Reformation Christianity. Well, he notes that Nehemiah Cox was himself appointed as a gifted brother. This little bit of trivia for you. It was in the same meeting in 1671 in which John Bunyan was appointed as an elder of the church in Bradford. So there's John Bunyan, and the church is gathered to vote him into the office of elder. And in the same meeting, Nehemiah Cox and six or seven other men are appointed by the church to be preachers of the gospel, to be what the framers of the 1689 called gifted brothers. So I'm saying that the preacher who is sent by God to herald the gospel is in fact sent by the church. Whoever that preacher is, and whatever standing they have in the church, if they are preaching as a herald of Jesus Christ, sent by Christ with the word of Christ and the authority of Christ, they only do so when the church has acknowledged the call of God upon them. Stuart Olliott, commenting on the passage from Romans that I read to you earlier, in asking about this call and sending of men to preach, he says, to understand this question, we need to realize that the New Testament teaches that the main business of spreading the gospel is the work of men specially commissioned to do so. Now, this in no way lessens, he says, the responsibility of all believers to bear witness to Christ. God calls these men to his work by causing their gifts and graces to be recognized in the churches, which are then expected to commission them to the work to which he has so obviously called them. Nobody has authority to go unless he is sent in this way. And Stuart Olliott goes on to say, freelance preachers commissioned by nobody and answerable to nobody are a prostitution of the New Testament's understanding of the work of gospel preaching. The heathen may perish without gospel preaching, he says. Yet gospel preachers may not go to the work unless properly sent by the churches. Churches should be earnestly praying that God would raise up such men to go to the lost, and should be surveying the lives and gifts of their men so as to recognize who it is that the head of the church wills to be his ambassadors. And so we see in Acts chapter 13 and verses 1 through 4 how the church recognizes the ambassadors of Jesus Christ. Let me read those few verses to you. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out, not by the church, though they were, by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus, and so on. Sent by the Holy Spirit, sent by the church. You see, the two must come together. And so Dag again says, the Holy Spirit works harmoniously in all the parts of his operation. The Spirit works harmoniously in all the parts of his operation. When qualifications for service are imparted by the Spirit to one member, the other members, under the influence of the same Spirit, welcome its service. Hence, every man who believes alone that he is called of God to the ministry has reason to apprehend that he is under delusion. So a younger man, full of energy and excitement at the prospect of being a mouthpiece for God and a herald of the gospel, of the good news of God's love for a sin-enslaved world, needs to hear the voice of the church and to submit to the voice of the church as the voice of Christ. But likewise, the church needs to take seriously its God-given responsibility to recognize and send forth God's heralds. Sproul, commenting on Romans 10:15, says, "Not every Christian is responsible to go to the mission field. Not every Christian is called to be a preacher. But the body of Christ has the responsibility to send preachers and teachers and missionaries into the world." So there's the call. It's the call of God to a man recognized by the church. And if that doesn't happen, it's not a call of God. We are almost out of time, and I'm only partway through what I wanted to say. That's a nice position to be in. I do want to say a couple more things before we close. If the church is responsible to send a man, does it not also have the responsibility to equip the man? Derek Prime says in his little book, Pastors and Teachers, "Anyone who is sure of God's call will be concerned to achieve the best kind of preparation." But should we not also say any church that recognizes a man's call should be concerned that he achieve the best kind of preparation? The task of reaching the nations is not accomplished by solo missionaries who strike out on their own, R.C. Sproul says. Instead, the church trains and sends forth sound preachers of the gospel. So there's not only this responsibility to send, to recognize the call, but there's a responsibility to equip a preacher. The sad fact is that Philip Ibsen says, we are living at a time when there is a low view of the gospel minister and the importance of preaching. If, however, it is right to speak of a special ministry of the word and that God calls a man to this work, then we are duty bound to deal with the issue of training for this high and holy calling with the utmost seriousness. Now, he has an important clarification, and I don't want to skip over this because I do think that it is important. He says it's important to make it clear that it is not the aim of training to make preachers. There is something to be said for those who maintain that preachers are born, not made. Spurgeon was insistent that his college receives no man in order to make him a preacher. Lloyd-Jones was likewise emphatic that no college or any other institution can ever produce a preacher. What is needed is that future ministers are helped in the development of the gifts that they have in order that they may become effective preachers and pastors. So says Philip Ibsen, and I heartily agree with him. From this, it could be argued then that the call of God upon a man should be established, at least provisionally, before training begins. Not afterwards, as is often the case. Man goes off, has a sense of call, goes to Bible college, comes out, presents himself to the church saying, here I am. I'm the answer to your problems. If the call upon a man comes through the church to the man from God, then that training must be going on, even as they're examining and considering a man's call. So the church has a responsibility to provide the best possible training to equip its preachers in the best possible way for the great responsibility of heralding the gospel of God's good news in all its glory and fullness. One last comment as we close. The support of the minister or the preacher. We find references by Paul in 1 Corinthians 9, Galatians 6, 1 Timothy 5, all of which indicate the necessity of the church supporting its preachers. And it's been a huge challenge for the church all through history. It was, we know of our Confession of Faith as a 1689 confession, but it wasn't written in that year. Apparently, it wasn't even published in that year. There was an edition in 1677 and a one in 1689, 1689, 90, but not in 1689. We know of it as the 1689 Confession of Faith. But, you know, the General Assembly that met in 1689, in that assembly, one of the most pressing matters, Jim Renihan writes and tells us, that they handled had to do with ministerial support. At several points in the narrative of that assembly, the issue is mentioned, and the development and erection of a fund to assist in the matter was arranged. The messengers to the assembly perceived that there was a general neglect on the part of the churches to support adequately their pastors, and addressed the matter straightforwardly. So serious was the problem that they approved the contents of a recently published book, The Gospel Minister's Maintenance Vindicated, and urged that some of the brethren of each church ensure that copies were distributed to their assemblies. A And what I want to say is that the support for the ministry must begin with supporting the training for the ministry. We can't expect to have a strong, vibrant, healthy ministry if we don't have adequately prepared ministers. And you see, even as Christ moved around the region of Galilee and Judea with his disciples in tow, for 3 years or more, they're listening to every word that he speaks, and they're watching all of the miracles that he performs, and they're observing his character and his holiness, his gentleness and his compassion, his boldness to deal with sin and not compromise the truth of the law and of the gospel. And they're learning and they're learning and they're learning and they're learning. And how is it that they can be going around Galilee and Judea and doing this work? Well, because there are supporters. There are people paying for it. Don't believe me? Well, this is what Luke tells us in chapter 8 and verse 3. Let me read from verse 1 and we'll conclude. Soon afterward, we went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and in infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. You see, the training of the 12 could not have happened without the support of others. And these women had been so overwhelmed by the love and mercy and grace of God that they were willing to dig deep into their pockets to ensure that others would hear the same message of God's grace to a sinful world. Are we prepared to take responsibility for calling men to ministry? Are we prepared to take responsibility for equipping men for ministry? Are we prepared to take responsibility for supporting those men during their training and their ministries? May God help us to do so for his glory.